doing that. I want to talk today, one more sermon. Last week I talked about treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want to talk again about treasure. I'm only doing it this week. Next week, I'm going to do a mini-series. Next week and the following week and the week after that. Kathy, my wife, challenged me and said, you know what you should do? You should preach on some of your favorite scriptures. You're always saying, this is my favorite text. This is one of my favorite. Why don't you pick a few of your favorites and preach? So next week, I am doing that. We are going to be for 2 weeks in Mark chapter 5. Next week, it's the woman with the issue of blood. And it actually is a sermon that I have used when I go on revival services. It's probably my favorite thing that God ever gave to me. And I feel passionately about that story and about what it means. And when I'm coming off my spiritual retreat, I know I'm going to be anointed, and I feel that I want to share it with you. So talk a little bit today about treasure. And in order to do that, I want to tell you a whimsical story. Story about some men that were at a party, I guess. Christian men, church-going men, three of them. Somehow the subject of giving to the church came up. I don't know. I don't think I've ever been to a church or been to a party where we talked about that, but they did. And how you decide how to give and how much to give and what's too little and what's too much and what's this and that. And they were talking about this, and the one man was curious about what the other two did to make their decision. So the man said to one of the guys, how do you decide what to give to the church? Oh, he said, it's not hard, really. He said, when I get my paycheck, I go to the bank and I cash it and I get the money. And then he said, before I pay my bills and use it for groceries and things like that, he said, I have a box and I go outside and I put this box in front of me. And he said, I pitch my money in the air. And whatever lands in the box is what I give to the church that week. And whatever lands outside of the box, I get to keep. And the fellow said, well, that's strange. So he looked at the other guy and he said, how about you? How do you decide how much to give? And he says, well, my process is kind of the same, actually. But he said, a box, that's not much. That doesn't show much faith in God. Well, what do? Well, he said, I go to the bank, I cash my check, and I go outside just like you. But he said, I don't have a box. I draw a circle around me, like I'm standing in right now, a basketball circle. I draw a circle, and I pitch my money in the air. Whatever lands in the circle, that's what I give. And whatever lands outside of the circle is mine to keep. It's how I pay my bills. And the man that was asking the question says, this is incredible. He said, you guys are fools. You don't tempt God. You don't play games with God. You don't get out boxes and circles. God can take what God is God. God can take what he wants. Well, what do? They wanted to know. Well, he said, my process is a lot more faithful than that. He said, I go to the bank and I cash my check and I take my money outside. He said, I don't have a box. I don't have a circle. He says, I just pitch it all up in the air. Whatever God wants, God can take. Whatever comes down, that's what is mine to keep. To which Proverbs 17, verse 16 said, money in the hands of a fool is useless because he has no intention of becoming wise with it. Proverbs 17, 16, money in the hands of a fool is useless. Because he has no intentions of becoming wise. Martin Luther, the great church reformer, said there are three conversions that need to take place before one is really discipled for God. Okay? Three conversions that need to take place. And the first conversion is the conversion of the heart. Your heart needs to change and you need to receive Christ. Otherwise, you're not a disciple. So you have to have a conversion of the heart, and then you have to have a conversion of the mind, because we are logical thinking people, and so much of discipleship asks us to function on faith and what is not seen and can't be seen, to trust in the Lord with our own understanding. So there needs to be a conversion of the heart, there needs to be a conversion of the mind, and then Martin Luther said there needs to be a conversion of the treasure, a conversion of the purse or the pocketbook. And without those three things, it's really hard to be a disciple and walk faithfully with the Lord. And the reason I told you that is because that is exactly what this story in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 17, is all about. Heart, mind, treasury. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and he knelt before him and he asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal or bear false witness. You shall not defraud. You will honor your father and your mother. We said to him, Teacher, I've kept all of these since my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I think that verse really says it all. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And said to him, there's just one thing you lack. I want you to go, sell everything that you have, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and just follow me. And when a man heard this, he was shocked, and he went away grieving, for he had many, many possessions. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, you know, it is hard to have wealth and enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone with treasure to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astounded and said to one another, well, then who can be saved? And he said, well, with God, that is not possible. Or with men, that is not possible. But with God, all things are possible. And Peter began to say to him, look, we've left everything, everything, and followed you. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the gospel's sake who will not receive 100-fold in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I don't know what you're going to think of this. I'm not sure that the first service was all that enthused, but we'll see. We're gonna go with it anyway. If you were to make a guess and take all the gospel stories and all the teachings of Jesus, what do you think Jesus talked about most, more than anything else? Yeah, I heard somebody say it. Money. I think it was you, Lois, but I'm not sure. Actually, and treasure, or giving to the poor, or responsibility to the poor. Or responsibility with the resources that you have. Now, Jesus spoke more often about that than he did anything else, including prayer, with the exception of the kingdom of God. He talked the most about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like and that the kingdom of God is coming. But apart from that, money, treasure, resources was his agenda. And some of the stuff that he said hurts. Like he said, woe to you who are rich now because you've had your easy life. You've had your fill. And he said, you cannot serve God in money. We talked about that last week. And do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where rust and moth will consume it and thieves will break in and steal. Store up treasures on heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. He said, anyone who comes after me, let him deny himself. Let her deny herself, take up a cross and follow me. For whoever will, here it comes, save their life, will hold on, will be asked to lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. And today, how hard it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. I want to give you a spoiler alert. I said this last week. Jesus did not say it was a sin to be rich. He never, ever, ever spoke that it was a sin to be rich. If it was a sin to be rich, and you're looking at your biblical account, what about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Joseph? What about David? What about Solomon? What about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was very rich. It's just the means in which he got his wealth that was sinful. What about, did I say Joseph of Arimathea? Did I say Nicodemus? What about Nicodemus? It's not a sin to be rich. On the other hand, the opposite of that, look at John the Baptist, who was poor as a church mouse. Look at Jesus, who had no place to hang his head. Look at the disciples who said today, we gave up everything to follow you. Look at Mother Teresa. Look at St. Francis of Assisi. If you're into Christian music, you remember, look at Rich Mullins. You know, it's really not a question of, though, if it's a sin to be rich. What Jesus and what Paul and what others were saying in the Bible is the temptation when you are blessed, the temptation when you are blessed. Whatever your blessing is, it's the temptation to withhold it and to hoard it and to keep it and let it corrupt you. And that's where Jesus was speaking to this man today. The demands that Jesus places on our lives are incredible, and we don't think about them like maybe we should. But I sent to you last week, and I want to get this teaching said, and I'll go right into this, to the word. It's the heart that gives. The fingers just let go. And John Maxwell said that, and this relates to our text today, giving is the truest sense of commitment. It's the truest test of commitment. Now listen, Maxwell said, you can give away without loving. I can give you something and not necessarily love you, but I can't love you and not give. That was the man's issue when he came to Jesus today. That's why Jesus said, sell everything. I can't love you and be fully sold out to you and committed to you and hoard. Jesus started on his way to Jerusalem. And a man ran up to him. Matthew says he was a rich man. Luke says he was a ruler. He probably was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was responsible for the judgments and the disputes and the business matters and the religious matters of the community. At one time, the Sanhedrin made a lot of money. And then Rome took over and did a lot of their job, and Rome made the money. So the Sanhedrin looked for other ways to make money. And this guy comes and he asks Jesus what he can do to eternal life. He runs up to him. Robert Capon, who wrote the book, The Parables of Judgment, said, don't you underestimate this fellow. This guy is shrewd. He's coming to Jesus for insider information. He's competitive. He wants to know before his friends know, what do I need to do? As if he's learned how to turn a material prophet, he wants to learn how to turn a spiritual prophet. And so he comes seeking Jesus out for insider information and falls on his knees. That's interesting because it's not too likely that a person from the Jewish ruling council would bow to a traveling rabbi. So when I researched the scripture, I thought, well, what does that mean? And I thought to myself, when's the last time I got on my knees before God? Now, some of you would say, well, I did it this morning. Because that is your natural prayer position, to get on your knees. There are churches that during the prayer time, like when Liz was praying, they turn around and get on their knees, kneel at the chair. I was at Muller's Church of the Brethren years ago. It was a conservative church. I'd never been exposed to that, not ever. And I was sitting in the front pew because I was leading some music, and the pastor was worship leading, and the pastor asked everybody, now we'll pray. And such a commotion. I heard all this rattling around and rustling around, and literally I thought people were running to the door. And I thought, is there an emergency? Is there fire? I turned around. Every last person had their back facing to me, and they were knelt in the bench. What? When's the last time you kneeled down before God? Okay. Now, for me, my prayer time is at a chair with a notebook, at a table, where you like to sit, or it's in the car, in the steering wheel. It's in my sunroom, or it's in the steering wheel of my car when I'm driving. But there are people that get on their knees. But see, well, for me, when I'm on my knees, that's generally a sign of desperation. I'm begging. I'm pleading. And I want Jesus to give me what I want. And my focus isn't necessarily on what I need. This guy falls on his knees. Again, he wants insider information. What must I do? And he calls him good teacher. Now, there's a clue in that. What do you mean by good? Jesus said, why are you calling me good? Good has two translations in the Greek, agathos. And the first translation is perfect, perfect teacher of God, teacher of God, complete, holy. And the second meaning is useful. Why are you calling me good? Do you think it's because I'm of God? Am I complete? Do I fill every need that you have? Or am I useful? Are you just coming to me because you want what you want? I want to tell you something, and you can write it down in your Bibles. You can fool some people some of the time. You will never fool Jesus any time. Jesus will always know your heart. He will always know your motivation. He will always know the true reason why you are coming to him. He knows the difference between true worship and useful worship. And he will see into that and lead us to a different path if our motives are not pure. He will. What can I do? What can I do? Do you know, as a pastor, I get into situations with you where if you ask me, what can I do? How do I know I'm going to heaven? You see, Jesus paid the price. You can't do anything except believe and trust in him. But this guy doesn't know this yet because Jesus hasn't died yet. What can I do? How can I earn this? That's what he wants to know. You're useful to me. You've got what I want. I hate to rag on this guy, but it's true. And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal, lie, covet, honor your father and mother. All of that kind of stuff. You know, all of those commandments, he doesn't list all 10 commandments. All of those commandments that he does list are things that have to do with our relationship with other people. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Don't want what you can't have or what they have. Don't represent yourself falsely. Okay? All has to do with other people. Don't steal, if I didn't say that. And we can't do that by ourselves. Only by the grace of God can we ever live up to these commandments. Only by the grace of God. But this guy goes to Jesus, I'm being truthful, he says, shoot, teacher, I've been doing that since I was a boy. As if to say, don't you have something for the caliber of a guy like me? Come on, what can I do? There is nothing more dangerous than overstating our importance. When I first became a minister at the Hempfield Church of the Brethren in Lancaster, I'd never been a pastor before. Well, I had served two summers in small churches, but I had never had a position. If you want a position as a pastor, like when I came here, you have to go to the district, and you have to get from your district executive a form, a profile, which you fill out. Talks about what you believe, how you came to the faith, how you were baptized. And eventually it gets down to a list of things that you can do, lists of gifts, preaching, teaching, counseling, visiting, ministry to youth, ministry to children, ministry to older adults. And you're asked to rate yourself 1 to 10. 10 being I'm great, 1 not so good, 5 I'm okay. My very first profile, I was 22 years old, 22 years old. Are you good at preaching? 10. Are you good at counseling? 10. Are you good at pastoral care? 10. I was 22 years old. I was still in seminary. Are you good with older adults? 10. Are you good with kids? 10. I rated myself 10 in every last one of those categories. There is nothing more dangerous than overstepping your self-esteem and your importance. And I could take you into my office and pull this out and show it to you. I still have it. But when I got my profile back, the district executive, whose name was Bomberger, Harold Bomberger, and he wrote this, quote, I would have serious reservations about someone so young who thinks he's arrived at so much. I got the job. But he was absolutely right. At 10, at 60 now, 40 years later, I'm so stupid. But 22, I could take on the world. I knew it all. It is dangerous to have a spirit of entitlement. It's dangerous as a congregation to have a spirit of entitlement. It's dangerous when a body of Christ feels that we are entitled, we are deserving, we are great, we are the best, we are, when people are going without. I read an article in Christian Century that said essentially this, that the benevolence, the outreach in the churches of America is declining. We're putting more money into us and less money into them. And then it wrote this. There are children all over the world, in Mumbai, in Nigeria, in Puerto Rico, in Haiti, in Myanmar. There are children all over the world who are dying right now, every day, of poverty-related illnesses, okay, that could be fixed for $2.5 million a year. Now, I know that's not chump change, but in this broad spectrum of things, it ain't much. If all the churches came together. There are people dying every day, $2.5 million a year. Are you ready? The amount that America spends on chewing gum. And yet I will say, oh, I'm great. I've been doing that stuff since I was a boy. Really, am I great? Have I done all that I can do? If I weren't a brethren and I could swear, would I cross my heart and hope to die? You can't fool Jesus. He knows. He knows why you come. He knows your motivation. He looks at this guy and he loves him. He loves him. He loves him because he sees his hidden potential. Jesus is looking at you right now and sees your hidden potential. And Jesus will not allow you to hold on to anything that is going to keep you from reaching your potential and separating him from you, whatever that is. You will be asked to give it up. Giving is the truest level of commitment. You can love what you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Whatever comes between you and Christ, in this case, it was this guy's love of money. He's going to ask you to give it up, and he's going to deal with it. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And the guy went away sad. I hope he didn't take a long time to think about it. Let me ask you a question. What is it today you can't give up? It's kind of what that note card said. You know, where's the treasure? What are you storing up? What would it take to give it to God? What are you holding on to? Because if you answer that, and it could be neckties, it could be guns, your hunting material, it could be, I don't know, could be a grudge, could be your house. What wouldn't you give up? That's where your heart is. That's where your priority is. And Jesus will not be satisfied until every last bit of that is pruned from you. And you are totally sold out and committed to him. Tell you two stories, give you a takeaway, I'm out of here. My son-in-law works for Gibson Guitar in Nashville, Tennessee. He'd be embarrassed if he knew I told this story. He is what you call a luthier. That's just a fancy name for guitar tech. He fixes and restores guitars, and he's good at it. He's very good at it. Good enough that he's one of their head luthiers. So because he's good at it and he has the boss's attention, when it came time for him and Kate to get married 5 years ago, they got married in the upper floor of Gibson, the Gibson building. Now, if I were to take you right now to the upper floor of Gibson building, nobody gets in there except for celebrities. Okay? The best. Because that's where Gibson stores all their new models of guitars that they're going to be releasing to the public. That's where Gibson stores the guitars and has them. You know, I can go and try them out, see, if I'm a celebrity. So we went up there for the wedding rehearsal, and there were all these wonderful guitars. But there was one that really caught my attention. It was a red guitar. It was a 12-string. Red acoustic guitar. It was a 12-string. I've always wanted a red guitar and always wanted a 12-string. I wanted a red guitar so I could play it at Christmas. I know that sounds covetous and stupid, but that's what I wanted, a red guitar. So when the wedding was over and the kids came back from their honeymoon, I emailed my son-in-law and I said, oh, the other thing, it's not a Gibson guitar. It's a Canadian guitar that Gibson acquired. They bought the company. I didn't care. So I wrote my son-in-law and I said, hey, you know, I want you to ask your boss what he would take for that guitar. I'd like to buy it. And if he wants $600 or less, I'll save the money and I'll buy it. That was in May. He never got back to me. I never heard a word from my son-in-law. June went by, July went by, and I thought, oh boy, I must have overstepped my bounds and asked for something I shouldn't ask for. And he's not comfortable talking to the boss. And then came November. And we were down there for Thanksgiving in Nashville. We stayed for 3 days, and when we were about to leave, he came out of the garage with a guitar case. He said, you want to take this with you? I said, I do. What is it? And I opened it up, and it was that red guitar. And I said, did you buy it? He said, no. My boss gave it to you. He said, if your dad, because the boss was at the wedding, and he was impressed with the wedding. He said, if your dad wants it, your dad can have it. Now, you could say, well, yeah, but he could afford it. He could afford it. And you're right, he could. But if you'll spin back, I know you're looking at your watch, if you spin back about 10 years before that, 15 maybe, I had a shut-in in Gettysburg, a man who was in a wheelchair, couldn't get out of the nursing home. I went to see him one day. I have 80 neckties, and this particular tie that I was wearing was, in those days, an expensive tie. It was a Pierre Cardin. Somebody had bought it for me. Don't you like that? Pierre Cardin. It sounds expensive. Pierre Cardin. Anyway, it was blue down here, fading to red up here. It was pretty attractive with this logo down here, and I went in with wearing his necktie to this man, and he said, oh, where did you get that tie? I love that tie. Oh, I wish my wife were here. I wish she could see that tie. Do you think she could go out and get me a tie like that? Do you think I could still buy a tie like that? He went on and on about that tie. Everything in my heart was telling me, give it to him, give it to him, give it to him. And I walked out of his room with my necktie because I loved it too much. 2 years, and every time I put that necktie on, I felt guilty. Once, I was almost tempted to turn it over, and I didn't. And then he died, and I buried him, and my opportunity was lost. And I carried that guilt with me for about 15 years because I knew that I had coveted it, this necktie and my own possessions, and that it was more important to me than the call of Jesus. I knew that it was. And I didn't like that. I felt convicted by it. 2 years ago, we had an evangelist, a music evangelist at Martinsburg. I was leading the worship and he was doing all the singing. And at one point in the middle of the service, he had says to the congregation, don't you love that man's necktie? He looked at me, he says, boy, I wish I had a tie like that. I gave it to him. Giving is the truest level of commitment to your Lord. When you pray tonight, ask God to do the impossible in your life. Ask him to give you an extra measure of love. Love in spite of yourself. Ask God to give you an extra measure of trust. Trust when you don't have all the answers. And you can't see where it's heading, but you just follow the Spirit. And ask God to give you a sense of contentment. I'm not going to tell you what I wrote down on my card, but I had no trouble at all thinking of my treasures. And you know what's interesting about my treasures? None of them are eternal value. Most of them are born out of a sense of I'm not content. Ask the Lord to give you a sense of contentment with what you have. Where you are, what you're doing. give it up for him. Amen. Come on up, praise team.